Anybody else got any ideas? You can tell us now, or you can email. Either way, are you, you're good to go? Okay. We're going to begin now with chapters 40 through 48. The first thing that will be apparent is that I will not be able to deal with these in any kind of detail. Thankfully, Ed read through them some for us, and I'll read perhaps a thing or two as we move along in chapters 40 through 48. I looked again to be sure that I had it right, and to put it more accurately, Fruchtenbaum simply says that battle of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38-39, must take place before the tribulation. That has been expanded by others to say perhaps after the rapture, but still before the tribulation. Now, as we have been talking here, just chatting and putting forth our ideas, I've had another thought, and I haven't had time to develop this at all because it really just, I can't imagine why it just came to me now after going over this for so many times. But anyway, be that as it may, what if it happened at the beginning of the tribulation? And what if the defeat of this coalition was part of the reason why the peace treaty was signed? Well, again, every view has its difficulties. Yes. Yeah.
Every view but one.
So there's peace. I just say again, I repeat, it'll be before the millennium.
Thank you, Henry, Captain Obvious. Yes.
We can agree on something. Can I throw out an idea? That was my thought. And the rapture and an electromagnetic pulse, the rapture.
A 440 fuse. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you're gonna fry them guys for 7 years.
That. Yes.
Well, you know, there again, you know, the rapture takes place. There's a period of time. We don't know how long for the signing of the covenant. Could the Gog-Magog invasion then take place? And then covenant, here's why we're going to sign a peace treaty now. And then you've got the 7 years of the tribulation that the burning could occur. Problem solved. I'll write the book, do the DVD, and retire.
I want royalties.
Yeah. All right, chapter 40. In the 5 and 20th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was smitten, in the selfsame day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me hither. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel, and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand, a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate, and the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thy heart upon all that I'll show thee. For to the intent that I might show them unto thee, art thou brought hither, declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. And we begin now this very extensive portion that we find here. Turn with me just to 43 for just a moment. Verse 2, behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise, like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kibar. And I fell upon my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. There's a glorious future in store for the nation of Israel. We noticed in chapter 36 there's a new soil. The earth was going to blossom and bloom in abundance in that time of restoration. The desert would blossom and be fruitful. There'll be a new sovereign, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. in chapter 34 and 37, a new sovereign. And Israel will have a new spirit put within him and a new heart, that new birth. God will cleanse them. They'll become righteous. He says he'll put a new spirit into them. But when we come to chapters 40 through 48, these last nine chapters, Israel will have a new sanctuary, a new temple. Not only a new soil and a new sovereign, they'll also have a new sanctuary. I believe there's going to be a literal sanctuary or temple in the land of Israel, and I believe it's going to be during the millennium. There are four views of this vision, and probably others, but I'm going to list the four major views of this section. Number one, that this was something that had to do with Solomon's temple given to encourage the people. The obvious problem is that the description and dimensions do not fit Solomon's temple. That it would be the future temple of Zerubbabel when the Jews returned, Ezra, Nehemiah, and so on. But again, the details do not correspond. Further, the glory of God returns to Ezekiel's temple, but doesn't apparently return, that we have any evidence of, to Zerubbabel's temple. The church. And believe it, a large segment of Christian population believe this. This allegorical interpretation, which forces a hidden or mystical meaning of the words, abandons the proper principles of interpretation, literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. Number four, that it is the millennial temple. That this view best fits the context as well as the meaning of the words, literal interpretation. After Israel is converted and restored to the land, a temple will be built for Israel's worship of a holy God during the millennium. Now, there are a number of things in the text of Ezekiel that support this literal view. Number one, to me the most obvious, why would you spend all of the time in these texts and chapters giving so many intricate measurements? Are we to try to apply some spiritual significance to each of those different types of measurements? Why would you give so many things that are architectural-like in plan if it's some sort of allegorical or symbolical thing? It doesn't seem like, in my mind, it seems like a colossal waste of time. Unless it was intended to convey something that was literal. The departure of the glory in chapters 8 through 11 in that temple was literal. If what he said about the first temple was literal, then what he says about the fourth temple, in my understanding, should also be considered to be literal. Now, this is an absolute, but Isaiah dwelt on the prophetic aspect of the kingdom. Daniel dwells upon the kingly aspect of it. Ezekiel paints the priestly aspect of it. And I couldn't think of a good one, but it seems to me that Jeremiah perhaps brings out the personal aspect more than all the others do. Remember, Ezekiel was the one designated as a priest. So doesn't it seem fitting that given to the priest was the plans for the temple? It seems to fit with Ezekiel's character and calling. Now there are many diagrams of this temple, so it's another thing you can do, literally. These are drawn from the chapters, plans that are there. So it's not like, you know, if you were to read something and there's a bunch of measurements and you started trying to put that down as a blueprint and it was all some, you know, like a bunch of pickup sticks or something, you're like, this couldn't be literal, this doesn't make any sense, or somebody didn't know what they were doing. But you can take these plans, as these people have done, and actually diagram out the floor plan and the rooms of the temple. These are all included in the notes as well. The different districts, the areas, the area of the Levites, the holy district, the area of the priest, the area of the prince, the city, the different tribal districts in the direction that they were, and all of that, you see, literal measurements. Of course, there's a lot of differences. You find in the millennial feast, these different feasts are spoken of and represented as over against the ones you have in the book of Leviticus. Can anybody tell me what the significance of that might be? Is there any significance to the fact that in the Mosaic law, in the book of Leviticus, you find these feasts, but in the millennium, Some of these are absent. Some of them are present. Anybody think of what the significance of that might be? There is a very important significance. Let's get one more and give you a chance to think about it. The millennial sacrifices. I'm calling them millennial as regards to Ezekiel's temple. You'll see there's the burnt, the grain, the peace, the sin, the trespass, the drink. Isaiah confirms further the burnt and grain offerings. You've got the millennial temple. You've got the millennial system of priesthood and sacrifice. You've got the millennial river, chapter 47, the millennial Israel, and the millennial Jerusalem. Now, the millennial system of sacrifice and priesthood. When I came to this section, I resolved in my mind years ago about my view of the literalness of the sacrifices that would be offered during that time that Ezekiel mentions and during the millennium. And I believe that there are going to be literal sacrifices that are offered. I've always taken it that way. I was helped a lot today by what Henry said in that one passage of Isaiah in chapter 2, of God teaching the nations and so on. It was very helpful, you see. But the biggest stumbling block in all this passage for me has not been the sacrifices and whether there would be literal blood sacrifices or any of that. The biggest stumbling block in all of this passage for me was a distinct priesthood. The reestablishment of a separate class of priesthood. Because, you know, one of the great things that has happened under the age in the age in which we live, and I've said it, I've borrowed it, I got it from Randy Amos. I don't mind saying it. And it just clicked with me when he said it. You know, Randy will sometimes come up with those things. You've heard him say it before, I'm sure, if you've ever heard him speak on it. He says, what God has done in this age, he hasn't done away with the clergy. He's done away with the laity. Which is an interesting way of thinking about it. We're all clergy from the standpoint of what God's word says, 1 Peter chapter 5, and that we're priest, holy, and royal priesthood. Every believer. There's no distinct clothing to set us apart. Yeah. There's no distinct clothing. There's no distinct titles. But now you're going to have them in this age. You're going to have distinct clothing that's worn by the priest. You're going to have a different class of priesthood that's set apart from the others. That, for me, has been my biggest personal stumbling block interpretively in this section. You want the microphone? No, what I'm saying is not assumptions.
What I'm going to say.
Yeah, okay, because I'm going to clarify that. What I'm saying is not an assumption.
Yeah.
What I'm saying is based on the literal interpretation of the passage.
Yeah, I understand. We believe in the priesthood of all believers.
Yes.
And we believe that that is something that the Lord Jesus purchased at Calvary.
Yes.
So it seems that it is consistent with New Covenant.
Yes.
Back to the concept of teaching.
Yes.
We're coming into a world that was formerly heathen through and through. How is what being a priest taught? It could very well be through system of Levitical priesthood does not deny the priesthood of the whole. See?
That may well be the case. It also is the case that it may indicate in some way a distinction between the role of Israel in that millennium and the church during that period of time. That may be another thing that it indicates to us. Be that as it may, this priesthood is important for another reason. Proper names tie the vision to the historical reality, calling for literal interpretation. Zadok's faithfulness to David and Solomon, which we noted in 1 Kings, Zadok's sons serve as priests in the millennial temple. Other references to the sons of Zadok are in chapter 43, 44, and 48. So he's designated, again, going back all the way to the time of David. Now, that's encouraging too, isn't it? Because God is going to reward some with positions in the kingdom, we already know. And he's going to reward them for their faithfulness in various walks of life and experience and so on. But again, that the fact that these are, Zadok was a literal person,
yeah,
and he's brought out here, helps us to, again, gives weight to a literal interpretation of this section. Yes, Keith?
Just a couple cross references. 1 Samuel 2, the Lord, when he's dealing with Eli, rejects, yes, Eli's descendancy, which goes through Abiathar, or Abiathar, however you say his name,
yes,
and gives it to Zadok, which you see coming about later in David's monarchy. Then I believe it's Jeremiah 32 is also going to refer to the continual Zadokian priesthood.
That's right.
So you've got a literal David, whoever that may be, in the millennium as king, and he's got his priest, Zadok, again, descendants of that man.
That's right.
Yeah.
If I can add to that, Zadok is instrumental in 1 Kings 1.
Which I have here.
Okay.
I just mentioned that.
Very good.
Yeah, yeah. Listen up. So again, it gives a little bit of weight to the literalness of this particular priesthood. I think I have on here, I want to see, but anyway, we have the millennial river. Now, I'm just barely touching the hem of the garment on these things. There's so much, in my mind, I could have taken all six of my messages easily just on this section and still not had enough time to fully develop it. So I'm just touching on some of these things. The millennial river. In that day, that living water shall go out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. In the summer and winter shall it be. That's Zechariah chapter 4, 14 and 8. And this is the quote from Joel about the rivers flowing from Judah, fountain coming forth from the house of the Lord, and so on. The main features, listen to this now, this is JND. The main features in the whole passage are the reestablishment of Israel, but on new grounds and blessing, analogous to that of paradise. But after all, with the reserve that this blessing did not absolutely remove all evil. Now, this is a very important point, as will be the case in the eternal ages, which helps us to differentiate again that this is a different time period. See, again, because of the similarities of what you read about in the book of Revelation and the rivers, you know, of the waters that flow and the healing of the nations, the leaves, you find the same things in Ezekiel. How do we know that Ezekiel or John has not just taken what Ezekiel said, expanded upon it, but it means the same thing? Well, some of these things are very helpful to us to see the differences. So think about this for a moment in chapter 47, because it struck me when I read this that, and it puzzled me at first, that when he was brought to the brink of the river in chapter 47, and let me find the passage here, the river flowing, the waters, and verse 6, yes, that's where he's brought to the brink. And he returned, he sees the waters going out and so on. I think I'm dropping down a little bit further. Where are the salt marshes I'm looking for?
11.
Yes, but the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. Now, I said to myself, why is that? Why would you have this river that's flowing forth teeming with life, healing in its waters? Think about it. These waters are said to provide healing. And you've got trees with healing leaves. And why would you leave? You know, I grew up in Jacksonville and very tidal rivers up there, tidal coast. I love the tidal coast like that. Beautiful. But they stink to high heaven. You let that tide get out and that muck in the marshes, and man, does it stink. Every time I come across Pineta, where I live now, Satellite Beach, and that water's a little bit down, you smell the mangroves over there by Patrick, man, it stinks like a sewage plant sometimes. Why would you leave something like that? Brings me to a very important point. I have coined a phrase. I one day may have a book like Fruchtenbaum, you see. Most likely not. But the phrase I've coined is this. The imperfection of the millennium. The imperfection of the millennium. You see, it's easy to think, and perhaps we've even spoken before, that when the Lord Jesus inaugurates his kingdom, it's paradise regained. It's back to the Garden of Eden again. It's all bliss. But that's not what the scripture says, is it?
Amen.
Amen. There's going to be, what is the point of he who rules with a rod of iron immediately putting down disobedience if there isn't any? The punishment that we find in Scripture, the rebellion that we find at the end, the salt marshes that are left to remind them of what? This isn't heaven yet. This isn't eternity yet. This is not perfection yet. And there's a temple with sacrifices and sin mentioned. Because it's not heaven yet. You get to heaven, perfection, the removal of all these things, and so on. But even in the millennium, that's not it yet.
Sin.
That's what struck me with these salt marshes. Yes, Al? Cole, please wake up. No problem. I understand. You're in the zone. Al.
Thank you. I was thinking as you was talking, and I'm seeing some of these verses for the first time, not for the first time, but for a first time of thinking about them. And I agree with you, because in the millennia, we know there's going to be people born in the millennia that did not know the God of Joseph.
Yes.
And so therefore, sin is still in, even though Satan is locked up.
That's right. Yes.
And so it's possible that, remember, he's the Antichrist. So it's possible that we can see a parallel, Antichrist means imitation, going on at the same time. Because right after millennia, then we got Gog and Magog.
That's right. Yeah.
And so where do these armies come from? Where do these people come from? There's unsaved people.
Absolutely.
During the millennia period.
Yes, that's right. Yes. So anyway, I call it the imperfection of the millennium, because it's not perfect. You see, again, powerful and abiding source of blessing, which greatly surmounts the evil and almost effaces it. Nevertheless, it is not entirely taken away. Interesting, isn't it? Yes, Henry wants the mic. I'm sure.
Back to what Al said.
Yes.
I heard an assumption in Al's statement.
And that was?
And that is that the evil is only from those that are born during the millennium. The assumption being that every human being that goes into the millennium is personally regenerated.
Oh, you're going to go there?
No,
I didn't say you did. I just say that's an assumption that's out there. An assumption that's out there is that only believers go into the millennium. I didn't say you did. I said there's. You will.
This reminds me of the millennium.
You see, and it,
the imperfection of the millennium.
And it's linked to the Matthew 25 judgment of the separation of the sheep and the goats and so on. But that's a judgment of nations. It's not a judgment of individuals, you see. So again, these are assumptions. Another thing is this, that nobody in the Old Testament lived 1,000 years. Nobody. Doesn't mean that people won't live 1,000 years during the millennium, but it's never happened before. You see? Okay.
Assumption.
Al has to get the mic.
Yeah, empty real quick.
First, I apologize as I made an assumption seemingly, but what I'm saying is during 1,000 years,
people are going to be born with sin nature. We got that out.
Because they didn't know Christ. The churches with Christ.
Yep.
And how we are manifested or whatever.
You made that clear.
Okay.
Yep.
So then if I made that clear,
yeah.
And even though Satan is put out of the picture,
yep.
Sin's still alive.
Got it clear.
Right. And that's
and
what
I'm going to say that
Right.
I'm going to say that saying that only regenerate enter into the kingdom is not an assumption either.
Both say that only regenerate
is not an assumption.
I know you do, but I'm saying
I don't believe that that's an assumption. That as the kingdom begins, nothing unclean
will
enter.
Who's populating the millennia?
But anyway, can I finish? Yes, let's do that. I'd like to finish my message.
I'm turning this mic off.
And then you guys can stay here the rest of the night and resolve Gog and Eggnog and everybody else. So, okay. Yeah. Thank you. So, these are questions, okay? We're in an area where everything is not always made absolutely 100% crystal clear, some of it. Other things, they are made clear, but having said that, we move along. The salt marshes are another evidence that this is not the same as ultimate paradise or the eternal state. Once again, the glory of God, prophecies for Israel's future, the return of the Lord's glory, preparation for the return of the Lord's glory. Heavenly glory, the glory departed, and amazingly, in one sense, the glory returning to earth. The glory returning to earth. The one day the earth will be filled Amen. With His glory, and His glory will be manifest on this planet.
Thank you.
You notice the difference between, and this goes back to the question that I asked you when I noted the feast and the difference in the Levitical feast and the millennial feast. The differences between the Levitical system and the millennial system. The temple, different dimensions. No ark. That's significant. No tables of the law mentioned. No Aaron's rod. No lampstand. No veil. No pot of manna. No mercy seat, no high priest, no showbread, no feast of Pentecost, no day of atonement. Why are these significant? Because there is the thought by some that when you talk about going back to a separate, distinct priesthood and animal sacrifices, that, as I think Ed's not here, but he quoted at the end of his message today, it's a return to the whole Mosaic system. It's not. It's distinctly different, no matter what you make of it. You couldn't eliminate all these things and call it the Mosaic system or the Levitical system of priesthood, sacrifice, and so on. Is distinctly different. Yes. The purpose of this millennial temple, one, again, to demonstrate God's holiness. Number two, a dwelling place for God's presence. A dwelling place for God's presence. Now, I want you to think of that because it's been mentioned several times. And often we can begin by thinking of the words of the Lord to the children of Israel in the book of Exodus, make me a sanctuary, a place where I can dwell in the midst of you. But I want to tell you that we're talking now ultimately about the eternal purpose of God, aren't we? And it goes back further than Exodus. You see, man was originally created and he dwelt in the presence of God, unashamed, no guilt there in that garden that was placed in that place, you see, a garden. And in that garden, the uniqueness again was God's presence was there. Sin came in and marred the whole thing. And yet God still has that desire given to us in the various temples and dwelling places that are mentioned in the scripture, the tabernacle. Now, once God had a collective people, and the first collective people he had is the nation of Israel, and that dominates the majority of our Bible. Once he had a collective people, he established a collective place of worship, and a place collectively where they would come and his presence was there. He's done the same thing in the age in which we live, only instead of being one place, the lampstands are various individual local churches that, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as I take it, are the temple of God. Besides the fact of 1 Corinthians 6 of your body being a temple. And then when we come to the time of the millennium, ultimately we know that it won't even be Jerusalem anymore, will it? It'll be called the Lord is there. Jehovah, Shema, the Lord is there. God's presence and desire of dwelling with his people. Ultimately, when we get to that state, we find in the book of Revelation, there's no need of a temple, is there? Why is there no need of a temple? The Lord himself, you see, and he is there. It's a center for God's government. Much of the scripture, if not all of the scripture, and the history that goes back to the fall of Lucifer that's described in Isaiah 14, the Bible, in a sense, is the story of God's government and how it has been administered in different eras down through the ages and what forms it has taken. And in this day, God's government and the prince that will be at least co-regent in that day, if not the Messiah himself. To perpetuate at least a memorial of sacrifice, if you don't like the word memorial, a method of teaching the meaning of those sacrifices, which in some way will be memorial, because if the sacrifices of the Old Testament, it seems to me, looked forward to Christ, then if there are sacrifices in that day, they must look backward to Christ. A sort of a restoration of Eden in that sense. God's presence is there. That place bears his name. Now, as I said, it's not the ultimate perfection, but these are just some of the thoughts that I have gleaned from this section. Obviously, there's so much more that's there. But do you believe it? Do you believe that one day the Lord Jesus shall return and establish his kingdom reign here on this planet? And that place where he is rejected will now become the center place of the manifestation of the glory of God and the manifestation of the government of God in that very place where once he was rejected, and he'll be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I believe it. There's a future coming. There's a future coming for the planet. There's a future coming for you and me. There's a future coming for all of us who are believers. There's a future coming for all who are not believers as well. But it's not as bright as our future. It's not bright as all. And again, world events may indicate indeed that the time is shaping up for many of these things to begin, or perhaps have already some of them been put into motion. Can almost hear his footstep on the threshold of the door. Amen. It's a two-edged sword, though, isn't it, to me? Longing for the return of the Lord, concern for those who are yet not saved, and the great delusion that's going to come upon this planet that will be so intense in that day that even during the time of that millennium, at the end of that age, with all that has been manifest and the reversal, at least in part, if not fully, of the curse, when Satan is let loose for a little season, there'll be a tremendous rebellion against him even in that day. And so, may our hearts be prepared, and may we be like those watchmen that are mentioned in the book of Ezekiel, watching, giving out the cry, and faithful as shepherds, as Ezekiel brought before us, what it means by way of contrast to be a faithful shepherd to the Lord's people, feeding, caring, binding, searching for, seeking out, healing, restoring. One day this earth will be healed completely. One day it'll be healed at least mostly. And what a future the book ends with. It's amazing, isn't it, that one of the greatest manifestations that's given us in Scripture prophetically of the glory of God is given in a book that talks so much about the denunciation of sin that got so severe that it caused the glory of God to depart. And yet, what if it never returned? What if he never came back? But that's not God, is it? He didn't say, I'm done with you forever. They'd have to go through judgment. They'd have to suffer for their sin and violations. But as we've seen, God is a God of restoration.
Amen.
Amen. And we look forward to that even now. So that's all I'm going to say for tonight. And I leave it to you men to perhaps, however led, to close this meeting appropriately.